I missed it again.
I can't repeat that, Rick.
That's okay.
That's okay. One of a kind of relationship.
So, you're right. When we look at the so then, it points back to what was ahead of that. And Ted said, you know, the right thing, that, you know, the exaltation of Christ is a part of that. The example of a Christ that just precedes that, about how he humbled himself, started at this high place in heaven before creation even occurred, and then went not only through being a man, but down to the point of dying a death on the cross in obedience. That's the words that are used there. Obedient even to the point of death on a cross in the form of a human. And then there's the result of that obedience, of that humbling, self-emptying, and that result was that God exalted him so that his name was above every other name. So even with his humanity added to his deity, his name's above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is what?
Lord.
So it brings out the lordship of Christ before we're done. So with that context, Paul says, so then, my beloved, what does that convey? This is the
tender
easy
affection.
Question, Jeff. What's that?
Tender affection.
Tender affection, yeah. And even, I think, goes far enough to say in this case that shared, common relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, that family-type relationship that comes between believers. So then, my beloved, what does he ask them to do? First, he starts out with an example. Just as they have done what?
Obeyed.
Okay, so out of their obedience, you've already been obeying, not in his presence only, so not just while he was there, because he's been gone a while, now he's off in prison. Not in my presence, nor, but now much more, so even obey more in my absence. What does that mean? If you're obedient, what does it mean to be more obedient? Make some sense out of that.
Well, there's the old saying that a person's character is not, it's not determined by what you do when everybody's watching, but what you do when no one is watching.
Well, there's truth in that, that in the fact that he's absent now, it's really going to tell the story if they were doing it just because he was there watching them and holding them accountable. But I still would say if they were already obedient, I'm still asking the question, how do you be more obedient than obedient?
To me, it's like when I'm here with the family of God, it's easy. I mean, to be obedient is natural.
Okay.
When I leave this place today, I have to be more focused on being obedient. That's what it says.
I think you're exactly right. Paul said, you were obedient. In other words, you did it while I was there. Now, really bring some intensity to your obedience with my absence. Pay attention to it even more. Let your motivation be even stronger while I'm absent. And so then he goes on to say, so you always obeyed, but not only my presence, but now much more in my absence. And then he gives them the imperative that goes along with that, and that is to work out their salvation, his words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we'll deal with the four in a minute. So what does it mean? What is he asking them to do to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? What, let's just focus on the first part to begin with. Work out their salvation.
Well, it's clear to me that those people hadn't sat through some of Dave's sermons, because we talk about our salvation, which I would like to have someone read Romans 3:21 and following, which talks about is strictly the grace of God accomplished only through Jesus Christ at Calvary. It's very clear. Mm-hmm. But then it's also very clear about our sanctification after our salvation has been achieved through our belief in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, that just like Jesus says, take up your cross daily. You know, that's working out. You're working your sanctification right there. It's once you're saved, you just don't sit back and say, well, it's all accomplished. Well, it is accomplished. I have faith that my salvation is accomplished. But we also come back to what he just said about obedience. Obey the Lord. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, that's part of living out our salvation, which basically, to me, I wish he would have used the word sanctification, but that's immaterial.
Yeah, and I think before we're done, while sanctification would fit what he's talking about, I'm hoping we can see some value also in the way he said it. So Ted spent some time talking here about a couple of things. One of the things that he talked about was that salvation's a done deal, and he talked. Turn over to Romans 3 so you can read that for us, Ted. And we'll start with that passage. There's some others I want to look at before we're done. But this brings about a challenge to our thought here. People could read this verse and think, what about salvation? They put the word work and salvation in the same sentence. So what does that tell you? What could you, I won't want to say what does that tell you, but how could you interpret that? I mean, how could you begin to think, that's different? Or how is that contrast to some of the other things we said about salvation?
It's all sounds like works.
Yeah, work for your salvation. You're going to obtain your salvation by works. Is what you could draw out of that. And we would say to that what Ted's going to read. Go ahead and read that, Ted.
Besides Ephesians 2:8-9.
Ephesians 2:8-9. We're going to use those verses too before
okay.
We're done.
Romans 3:21, sorry. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished and did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus.
So, based on what Ted just read, who does the work that's involved? Who does the work that does the saving? What's that?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ does, you could say God does that through Christ on the cross. You could say a lot of different ways, but every one of those ways would turn back and say the work of saving you didn't do. The work of saving you, the actual actions that were taken that brings justification, brings atonement, brings the payment of the penalty for your sins, the redeeming out of your slavery to sin, was done by God through Jesus on the cross. We'd all quickly agree with that, wouldn't we? I hope, maybe. You know? I mean, sometimes we still struggle with that, and there's a reason that we struggle with that. We're going to get to that struggle a little bit before we're done, because there's still a little bit of tension in God's Word around these kinds of topics.
Paradox.
What's that?
The word paradox.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if we want to go clear to a paradox, but you know, there's something that the Scriptures will bring out truths to us, but it doesn't always harmonize those truths. The Scriptures don't always point out to us with clarity how they cleanly fit together. My often go to is in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There are no words given as to what He was thinking, why He said George and didn't say somebody else over here. And then we can go over and look in Romans 9 and really get it, that God does the choosing and yet we're responsible for our sin. Oh boy. You know, God said these things are true, and God doesn't bother to explain Himself to the point that we as humans can say, okay, now I've put it all together and now it's right. Now that doesn't mean that we accept these things blindly. But we do accept them as a part of God's Word. And I don't want to overemphasize the tension here, but I do want to get at a little bit of that tension here today. Ephesians 2:8-9. Somebody's got that memorized. Who?
For by grace you have been saved.
through faith, not of yourselves, through the sword of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Yeah. Been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. No one can boast in it. So when we look at our salvation, we can't go back to Philippians 2 here and say, well, after I get done working out my salvation, now I've got something to be proud about because I worked at my salvation. That's really, really not what it's saying.
Well, I think the fact that it says work it out and not work for it is significant, especially with verse 13 following it.
It is. It is very significant. And that's exactly the point that I think we ought to make. Now, we're cheating a little bit when we make a big deal about the English, because somebody had to start with a Greek word and say, well, what does that mean in English? I think they did pretty good when they say work out. I wrote that down. Yeah, the word work out, first of all, that comes out of a Greek word that is a present tense imperative. Okay, lots of words if you don't study languages. But what that means is it's a continuous, ongoing effort. It's a continuous, ongoing action on your part. You could actually say keep on continually doing whatever it is. Okay, so in this case, the word really talks about fulfillment or completion. So keep on continuing to have your salvation fulfilled or completed, done properly. There, I used my own words that time. I didn't get those anywhere. So when we read this, what Paul is saying then, you have your salvation. So continue to work it out to completion. Continue out of the salvation you have to do the things that bring that work to its completion. And I'm going to come back before we're done and hit upon that completion idea, that finality idea, before we're done. He goes on to say, and then I'm going to come back after this, somewhere along the way. I want to bring the example of the Israelites into this. But and then do this with fear and trembling. Now, if you were just sitting back saying, I want to write to somebody about salvation and working it out and doing it, and man's responsibility to respond to God in this way, where does fear and trembling fit in?
We take God really too lightly a lot.
Absolutely we do.
And so it's a reverence. It's a deep realizing where we were and what he's done.
Yeah. You know, sin is devastating. All sin is devastating. For most of us, the devastating sins are the ones that somebody else has in terms of how we approach them in our assessment of sin. Now, some things reach the point of have a certain shock factor. We'll probably all agree on those and say, oh, that was sinful. And that's a really big deal. But when we deal with our own sins, you know, we know how we struggle with whatever that particular sin or a group of sins is or so on. And so we know that God sees us in the struggle. And so we kind of tend to rationalize the devastation of sin. But I think Paul gave us the thing to look back to here. By look back to, what I mean look back to in this passage, so that we might recognize that sin's a big deal. Imagine yourself living out what he wrote back there in verse 10. At the moment we live that out, I don't think anybody's going to tell us that we have to bow our knee. Or that we have to confess that Jesus is Lord. At that moment, I think we're going to be ready to be doing anything but standing. As a matter of fact, it will probably be a contest on how low can you go. And we won't be playing some silly game by a fireside as we do that. It's going to be, I don't want any attention here. All the attention I can imagine would be negative with regard to how I've lived my life. and the things that I've done, the ways that I have betrayed the one who saved me, the way that I have not been obedient to Jesus Christ, I think could very easily come quickly to the forefront of our thoughts and processes. Just having, and I don't know how it's going to work. I don't want to paint a picture that's contrary to what God's really going to do, but I can't imagine the question being asked of each and every person, why should I let you into my kingdom? And I certainly have the right answer understood doctrinally in my head, because you died on a cross for my sin. But I don't think I'll be able to say that without recognizing just how deep and wide the sin is. And maybe it'll be different. I don't know. I talked to you about studying heaven. There was a possibility in reading some of what was written in the book that I was looking at. There's one part in there I just really didn't capture before, and that is that in heaven we won't remember the former life. So, you know, when does that erasement occur? I don't know. You know, maybe at this moment we won't be thinking about that sin for those of us who are believers. I mean, I don't know. But I know for right now, I have reason to fear and tremble because of my sin. I have reason to fear and tremble because the day's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This isn't just, well, you know, do the best you can kind of a day. You know, this isn't, well, put out a little effort, see where you get. This is of a high enough priority that we should be very concerned about reaching that goal. And that, you know, I think in my mind at least, the trembling comes out of the knowing just how critical the actions you're about to take are. Had occasion a couple of times, sitting in the seat of an airplane, having things happen that weren't anticipated. And I will tell you that, for the most part, that's not what you want. Sometimes it turns out to be minor. I remember I took a trip with Ruth before we were married, flew some guys down to Jonesboro, Arkansas from Manhattan, Kansas, and it was a night that we left about 10 o'clock at night, got down there like at midnight or 1 o'clock, crawled back in the airplane and headed home. Now, I won't tell you about Ruth's experience in class the next day, wouldn't be good. But coming back home, two things happened. One really wasn't for us so much, but I spotted a house on fire. I've always wondered since then, flying back, you know, I called it in and said, hey, you know, I see a structure on fire, and flight service said, well, we'll pass that on. I don't have any idea even what state I was in at the time. I knew then, but I don't know now. But the other thing that happened was, and this happens on Cessnas quite a bit, there's air vents up in the wings, and vibration sets, they'll pop out just enough to make this very loud blowing noise. Kind of like you crack the window in your car, that kind of a noise. But flying along, you don't expect that. Usually what is that? And that happened, and it kind of gets your attention. But I've had a couple other times where some minor engine problems, or one time we had a landing gear, we couldn't seem to get the position we wanted. And you see people's hands trembling. I've seen the hands tremble deep. I've seen my own hand trembling, dealing with some of that. So, you know, that's a pretty minor thing compared to what we're talking about here. We just don't get it, how major it is, while we're going through it. When we're in the middle of the struggle, a lot of times we'll feel sorry for ourselves even. That's not where we need to be. And now I've been talking about all of the sin piece. And that's just half of the equation. The other half of the equation is the ministry he called us to do. I don't know if I wrote that down. I think I can see it real quick. Go over to Ephesians. Follows 8 and 9. This is what we're to be. I'm sorry, 8 and 9 in chapter 2. That would help, wouldn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That's, we've been saved through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when we start thinking about salvation. This is right on the back end of the Ephesians words about salvation being something that you didn't work or earn or make happen. And yet he turns right around in the same passage and says, that salvation occurred and our creation happened so that we would complete the good works that God designed beforehand. And so here are the very purposes of God. Why did God save you? To do what? These good works, whatever they may be. He's got some made just for you. I don't know what they are. But if that's the purpose of his saving you, you think it's important that you carry those out? Yeah, absolutely. So going back to what Paul said in Philippians 2. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God who is at work, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we look at this whole thing Paul's talking about, what does he say is the reason for working out your salvation? Or what understanding do we need to have while we're doing that?
Well, verse 7 it says, well, of course we're supposed to emulate Christ, but it says what he did was have no reputation and became a servant.
Okay, so there's our example. Yes.
I say in James that where it talks about how thou believest that there is one God, that thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble, and that just thinking that is our faith truly the faith that is the saving faith that we need to have. And if we are, if so, do we reverence God even more than the others who are walking around say, I believe there is a God.
Yeah, if we reduce faith to mental assent, that's what he's saying the demons do. The demons will quickly agree, God's one, God's real, God exists. That's mental assent. So if we reduce faith to that, we don't really have much to be looking toward as salvation, as saving. Does that line up with what you were saying?
Just that we're going to work out to truly understand our true saving faith. That it needs to be more than just that belief that
that's right.
Anybody can have that there is a God.
There's going to be results from that in your life. There's going to be actions. There's going to be responses. What were you going to say?
For it is God that is in working. So that's a reference of who is doing the work in you. I mean that.
Yeah.
Something like that.
I'm going to save that for just
a
minute.
That's fine.
That's going to get at the tension piece I want to. Go ahead.
Yeah, but you have to be careful too because it's more a sequential thing in time rather than coexisting thing, because David is the classic example in the Bible. If you look at his life, and you say, well, it has to be more than a sin. Well, obviously, David wasn't saved. But God looked at him and looked at his mind and looked at what God said about him, and we see somebody who was saved. So I guess...
I'm not sure I understood what you meant.
I guess
when
the
you said
sequence
David wasn't saved.
Is the important thing that we understand. It's the works come by salvation. You have the mental sin, but then also, like you say, you have the works as a result.
Yeah, I look at the previous passage, and it says that the name of Jesus Christ, or that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, when you make that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of the universe, however you take it, to really say that and believe it and embrace it, it is impossible to live your life without a real reverence and fear of him and have your behavior reflect that, if that is the true confession in your heart.
Yeah, there's different kinds of beliefs, aren't there? And what Dave is talking about gets at a piece of that. Some things, if you believe they're true, there's a lot of other responses than just affirming belief that goes with it. I believe the earth is round. Okay, well, that really doesn't affect what I do on a daily basis very much, does it? I mean, it might depend on what my job was and a few things, but for the most part, we can have a debate whether the earth is flat or round. It won't affect what we do. We're still going to drive the same road to go home. We're still going to eat the same lunch. We're still going to whatever. There are other things that have a different thing, and there's some parts of this allegory that don't work. But if you believe that the whole space above here is filled with dynamite and we don't know when, but there's a timer set to blow it up, if you all believe that, you're not going to just sit here, right? I mean, we're going to do something to at least find out when and what we can do to get the threat taken care of. And I think that's the thing that we do with religion as a whole in the world. Well, you know, you believe this, you believe that. So I think religion is all about the same. They all have nice moral things in them. And they reduce them to something that you can be only philosophical about. But the reality is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and he came to this earth, and you're guilty of sin, and your only hope to not have to experience the wrath of God yourself is faith in Jesus, then that's not only an important thing to deal with, it's no longer just philosophical, but also then what goes with that is, if you look at the scriptures, Jesus said, well, if you love me, you keep my commandments. We just read here that, you know, this is done for the glory of God. We read in Ephesians that we were saved for good works. So if I'm looking for my salvation and I really take these things seriously, I'm going to be interested in far more than just some philosophical belief that what Jesus did on the cross covered my sins.
Also, if you look, we've been reading Exodus, and if you look at Exodus and what God told the Hebrew people when they went into Canaan, it was far more than just go in and talk nice to people, okay, because it was actually a war, an offense, or an offense, I guess you would say, like you know, something you were supposed to go in and do to glorify God. And it wasn't just sit around and be nice and talk to your neighbor. So it carries even beyond just being nice. You're saved, therefore you're nice to people. And we may not get out our swords and chop people up or anything like that, but still there's an offense that God has told us we're supposed to go preach his righteousness.
You know, the scriptures are full of imperatives and commands and descriptions of what a saved person does. You know, we can go read 1 John in particular, and it starts talking about all those things that we sometimes say are good measuring sticks for us to kind of stop and engage our response to salvation, or maybe even our actual, are you really saved? Do you want to know? Well, look at the way 1 John describes people who are saved. You know, if you say you love me but don't love your brothers, the love of Christ isn't in you. Well, the love of Christ isn't in you, I'd say it's a pretty fair bet Christ isn't in you, right? So, you know, there are these descriptions out there that talk about how people respond who have the very living person of God in their souls. And we have to be wise in recognizing all this. I think we probably ought to talk about a smidgen of the tensions that's here. And I want to, I've got a list of scriptures, but I'm going to, let me just tell you a couple of them. We've talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. An interesting, and I'm just going to describe this for you. You can go look it up if you want. 1 Kings chapter 8, in verses 54 through 61. Let's go look at it. I'll pull a couple of verses out of that. 1 Kings 8, 54 through 61. Because whether you see it or not, right here in Philippians, we saw a little bit of a contrast. And we'll see this same contrast in here in 1 Kings 8. If you begin in verse 54, I'm going to talk you through this. This is Solomon's benediction at his dedication of the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, and God said, David, I'm sorry, but you got blood on your hands. You're not the man I've chosen for that. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple. And so Solomon was given this charge, and this is the dedication of the temple. In verse 54, it said, when Solomon finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, and kneeling on his knees with hands spread, his eyes toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. So who did the work here? God did. He gave this rest. Not one word has failed all of his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. The Israelites had a special place. Moses was the carrier of that promise for a period, and it's continuing to be carried out in their day. May the Lord be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. And here, verse 58 is one I want to really focus on, that he may incline our hearts to himself. So Solomon looks to God to say, and to the people to say to them, may God move our hearts toward him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded our fathers. And if you keep on reading, may these words of mine which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God night and day, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of God on the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. And so here he had pointed to God to say, God, move our hearts, do all these things. And then we get to verse 61, he says, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as is this day. So he gets done with all this talk about God doing this, and then he looks at the people and says, so now you get your hearts aligned with God, walk in his statutes, and do what he told you to. And that's not atypical for what we see in the scriptures anywhere. We saw it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He saved us. He called us to good works. We see it right here in Philippians chapter 2. He said, for it's God who's at work in you. He said that right after he said, obey even more in my absence. He laid it on their charge to direct their lives toward obedience. Now, it was very encouraging to hear, because God's the one doing the work in you. So, who's doing it, them or God? The answer is yes. You know, I like that answer for a lot of things. I use it too often. Occasionally, my wife gets angry with me. But nonetheless, in this case, it is absolutely a wonderful answer. The answer is yes.
Yeah, one thing, Rick, I think about that kind of helps me with this tension. There's a lot of times when we think about being saved, we think about being saved from the consequences of our sin.
Yeah.
You know, we're saved from hell. And we just kind of stop there. But if we really see sin as just evil, wicked, and destruction, then we see that the grace of God not only delivers us from hell, but also from just sin itself. You know, whether it's like an addiction to heroin, self-absorption, or whatever. I mean, the grace of God goes beyond just saving us from hell, but just saving us from sin itself. And mm-hmm. so it is God's grace to even just want to have us be released from it, to change our heart from it. And one thing with Christians is we want to be free from sin. We don't want to sin. We despise sin. We feel guilt and remorse over it. And so just that impulse and that desire is something that's a gift from God that just causes us to seek to shed it as much as possible.
Yeah, you can put some labels. We won't do that this morning, but we can talk about it in general. What's one extreme on how to approach God being at work in your life? There's a couple of extremes here. Can you see them? Well, yeah. Let go and let God. You've heard that. That fits into one of those extremes. You know, it's not mine to do. You know, God will do whatever he wants, and I don't have to really put any effort. He'll take me where he wants to go. He's got a plan for my life, and he'll lead me down it, and he chose me and whatever.
Fatalism.
What's that?
Fatalism.
It's a Christian fatalism. It's a little different than fatalism in the secular world, but yeah, it's kind of Christian fatalism. What's the other extreme?
Legalism.
God helps those who helps themselves, sort of.
Yeah. Well, that's there. But I mean, it's up to you.
Yeah.
You know, you could say it's a hint of the opposite of understanding that God chose me, and saying, well, I'm just going to make it happen and I'm responsible for everything. Both of those views are out of bounds. There's lots of scriptures. I mean, it's easy to find for us. We've had some emphasis lately on God's role in all this because we were out of bounds the other way for a period of time in what we talked about openly and publicly, at least. But you can go to the other place. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. I'm going to limit this because I want to get to my example here at the end. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is an example. I'm not going to turn to it. I'll let one of you read that. I know what it says.
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win.
Okay, so here's Paul, who wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so we know he believes that, saying, what? What's the point of this example? He talks about the runner, they all run, only one gets the prize, so run so that you win the prize. What's he saying?
Persevere, don't.
Yeah, persevere, hang in there, don't back off. Get to the end, make it happen, put all your heart and energy into it. And that's exactly what Paul did. Not everything worked out maybe the way he would have chosen, but that's what he did. Another one is 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16.
Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. How far?
16.
Okay. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in all these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Mm-hmm. So, was Paul's advice to Timothy in his ministry, let go and let God?
No.
No, you got some work to do here, buddy. Pay attention to these things. Make sure you're having progress in your faith and that it's evident to people, and so on and so on and so on. I mean, in a practical way, we never live out the let go and let God. We don't do that. Unless it's something we really want to be lazy about, then we might. But for the rest of the stuff, we want to see it happen. We know we got to do something. I couldn't come and bring a message to you this morning based on having let go and let God. Now, I will freely state, often I see God inhabit the work that I do. I mean, I'm not doing anything fantastic here. God reveals this stuff to me so that I can pass it on. He puts his scripture together and brings things to my mind that I haven't thought about that for years. Well, that really fits in. And the sources that I go read and the things that I do. But you can't, it just doesn't work that way. And we know that, but we want to be lazy. Here's where I want to go for my concluding thought for all this. And depending on how the coming weeks go, I will very likely return this one with even more detail. So we'll just kind of do it at a higher level today. In the Old Testament, who's God's chosen people?
Israel.
Gee, that sounds a little familiar. We can go over to Ephesians and say God chose us. And we can look in the Old Testament and see God chose Israel. Now, why did he choose Israel? Because they were special? No. He chose them because they were a nothing people. He made them out of one man who was childless very late in life. Does he choose us as Christians because we're special? No, not few. Very few noble, very few, of all the good things that you would list in a worldly fashion. So I don't pick many of those. I picked the scourge of the earth mostly. Okay, so here's Israel as God's chosen people. Did God make it clear that he chose them in their exodus out of Israel? How did he make it clear?
They exited.
Well, they got out. The plagues. What else? What?
Parted
the Red Sea.
Led them.
What's that?
Led them.
He led them. He fed them. You had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. You had the manna coming down out of heaven. Everything was done to care for those people. He brought some discipline to them over some various things, and that's what I may use another time. How many of those people, and don't equate promised land with salvation here, but how many of those people that he took out of Israel made it into the promised land?
Two, three.
Who's the third one?
Caleb.
Caleb?
Joshua.
Joshua?
Moses didn't make it.
Moses didn't make it to the promised land. Two. They were his chosen people, and yet they wound up wandering around in the wilderness. And in a single word, why?
Disobedience.
A mistrust, I guess you would say.
Whatever you want to call it, it's disobedience. Now, we're chosen, and we can have great confidence. As a matter of fact, we were given confidence in the very words of Jesus that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's a seal placed on the people who are believers in Christ. They need not fear. But I'm also going to tell you, though, that like the Israelites, we could say we're chosen and become lazy and disobedient and miss out on doing the real work of God, miss out on a lot of the real blessings of God. We might be saved, but we are robbing ourselves if we don't recognize that chosen people still make choices every day and are charged by God to put their all and put their own will alongside his will to do good works in their lives. Does that make sense?
Solomon's a perfect example, because you can't say Solomon was lazy. He wasn't. He was very energetic. Israel became very powerful, spread their borders, and God says, hey, I gave you, under Solomon, everything I told you I'd give you. Yet, he obviously didn't persevere to the end in the right direction. So.
Good point. Other comments? So my challenge to you is, if you know that to be true, if you agree with me that part of our response is the very thing that Paul asked for the people of Philippi to do, even more in his absence, even more be obedient, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what are we taking for granted? What are we saying? Well, you know, I'm saved. You know, it doesn't quit with salvation. That's the beginning, not the end. So what in your life are you saying, you know, if God wants that done, he'll do it. Maybe. Maybe not, in terms of it being done in your own life. So I can't answer that question for you. That's what I'm going to leave with you. But I really encourage you to give some serious thought to where in life do I need to be making adjustments, changing priorities? Where am I chasing something of the world instead of things of God? Am I really pleasing God? Am I really working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Let's pray. Lord, your Holy Spirit lives within us. Your Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation. And we're very thankful that you chose us. We're very thankful that you did the work of saving us. Lord, we know it's by faith and not our works that we're saved. And yet, out of that salvation, Lord, you've asked us to work and to be your servants. As Jesus said, take up our cross daily, having denied ourselves, and follow you. Lord, bring a focus to that through the presence of your Spirit in our lives, through the things that we read, the people we run into, the conversations we have. Keep showing us, minute by minute, day by day, those things where we are out of step with the work that you intended for us when you saved us. When we are out of step with having our will be focused entirely on glorifying you and following Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that when the day comes, we will recognize the finality of our goal, in that at that moment, it will all come together. And we will not only be able to kneel and say Jesus is Lord, but know that we truly devoted our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Brent.
Yes.
I'm glad you brought that.